And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that the name of God is to be used with all reverence and holy respect, and therefore all vain and rash swearing is utterly to be condemned. Yet notwithstanding, upon lawful occasions, an oath may be given and taken according to the word of God, justice, judgment, and truth. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 131 asks us, what are the duties of equals?
The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other in giving honor, to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we will be reading verses 1 through 13. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, once again, how grateful we are to you that we have this chance week by week to enter into your presence as your people, to lift up your name. And as we do it, and as we engage our hearts and our minds in it, we find a sense of your glory taking up residence in our thought. We find our thoughts illuminated. We see how there is such a brightness and a glory that comes to our thoughts as we engage in this. And so as we further that work, as we come now to this time in our service where we open our copies of the Scriptures to look into these things, I pray that you would draw from them for us new things and old, things that we may not have considered, things that we have forgotten, and that all of these things would have the effect of improving us, of encouraging us and comforting us and admonishing us as each one has a need. And I pray, Father, that once again, your Holy Spirit would grant this work to us, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Word has to say to us this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through this subject, this theme of the promise of victory throughout the Scriptures, we started looking at Isaiah last week, and I'd like to continue that. If you would please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, and as we read this morning this passage that's so familiar to us as a Christmas text, will you please follow along as I read to you, beginning in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the fact that the prophet is pointing out here that this government is on the Messiah's shoulders, and that it will be produced through the throne of David, is indication that it's happening on earth. That this is a government that's going to happen on earth as men whom God has appointed to rule in his name, in his way, by the light of his holy word. So that's what we're seeing established. Once again, we see this concept being very prominently presented to us. Christ will reign on the earth, and he even is now. And in this passage, we see that Isaiah is indicating that the millennial blessings that are coming on us are going to be inaugurated by the Messiah. And from the way in which the Messiah is described here, we see that he is called a child, and that it says, "For unto us a child is born." And this should fill us with an immense sense of comfort and gratitude. The child is born unto us. It is for the people who are looking for Messiah expectantly that he comes. And that he comes as a child indicates that he's ours. Think about this. When two people have a child and that child comes into their house, it's now their child. It's nobody else's child. You have a child. It's your child. It doesn't belong to anyone else. It's theirs. It's those parents. The parents give it a name, hopefully a meaningful name, because names become the child's legacy. And so when people make up names, what is that telling you? What legacy does that child possibly have? Bad idea. We give our children names that have meaning, and we know that those names tend to become self-fulfilling legacies. And the child also comes not to just have this name that distinguishes them from every other member of their household, but he comes to have the family name. So he has this name that's unique, that gives him identity within the family, and then he also has the family name. And ever afterward, that child is recognized by its connection to that family, to your family. And so unto us, a child is born. See the close connection here, dear ones? Ever afterward, this child is a member of your family. Actually, the other way around. But the same is true of any child. That child that comes into your household, to your family, the parents give it a name. It comes to have the family name. But ever afterward, that child also owns that family. This is my family. This is my parents. And so we see this Messiah was born to us as a child. He became our Savior. He is our Messiah. What comforting assurance that this ought to give us, that we can say, Jesus is mine. Many of you have sung that song. We don't sing it here, but blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What a beautiful thought, what a beautiful concept to lighten all of our burdens, to brighten our most downcast moment. Jesus is mine. And we see that promise in the Psalms. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. What about us? Blessed are we because he's our Lord. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Every man is the son of a father, whether he was born when his father was young or middle-aged or older, it doesn't matter. We are all sons of a father. And good men are called sons of blessing, and wicked ones are called sons of wickedness. This son that is given to us is the Son of God. He's the Son of the all good. He is all goodness. There is nothing but goodness in this Son. And through him, all goodness comes to us. Because he's ours and we are his. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The psalmist in Psalm 19, O Lord, thou art good, and everything you do is good. And even in the painful providences. When we suffer, usually for our own sin, not always only our own sin, but there is goodness even in our suffering, the goodness of the Son, who is the all good. And that he gives us these providences, even the painful providences, and blesses and sanctifies them. And his goodness is directed toward us in them. The all good Son is in that painful providence. This is the all good Son, and we are not. And so we must learn to trust his goodness and live for it and see in every providence his goodness as the good Son who has been given unto us, given by the Father. God the Father gave his only begotten Son for us to do us all good. Can any better good ever be done for you? The Father gave his own good Son. Why do you call me good? He said. Went to the one who said, good teacher. Why do you call me good? Because he recognized he was good. This was truly goodness in human form. Can you imagine having a son that you love and of whom there is only a steady issuing of goodness coming from him and giving him to someone else so that he could become their goodness? But that's what God did for us. The all-good Son. He took his all-good Son, the only Son, his only begotten Son, his all-good Son, and gave him to us to be our good. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called children of God. He is the all good, and he came to make us all good. The Father gives us, he credits us with the goodness of his Son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. The Father gave us the all-good Son. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Unto us. He's given unto us. Again, I stress this. What good would it have been to us if he'd not been given to us? What good would it have been if this child came, if this son of all goodness came, but not to us? What a dreadful thing to think that we would miss out on the goodness of the all-good Son. And this is one of our chief articles of faith, is it not, dear ones? This is what we believe. This is so central to everything else we believe about God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Do you believe this? Then he was given unto you. What if this were not so? I ask you right now to consider with me, what if this were not so? What if God had not loved you and had not given his Son to you? What miserable creatures would we be? I find it I find it utterly unfathomable that people can go through this life with no higher thoughts than themselves. No thought of eternity, but that this is all they will ever have or ever know. How does that not drive them to madness? And perhaps that's what we're seeing all around us, right, dear ones? Perhaps this incredible outworking of all wickedness is truly simply the outworking of the insanity that comes from men not being able to make sense of anything, and so they just commit all this unbelievable perversity, debauchery, depravity. How can a person like that wake up and face each new morning if this is all there is? There's no more or greater meaning in life than the meaning that somehow I am able to carve out of this madness for myself. Can you imagine that? You know, actually, this was ultimately the thought that was plaguing me when I was driven to Christ. I know I've told you at least some of the story about my being picked up hitchhiking and this guy that picked me up told me about Christ. But what I left out of the story is that for weeks and months preceding this event, I had been reading a Bible that I found somewhere. And I can't tell you how many of those pages were tear-stained. as I was trying to make sense of this mad world. Where is their purpose? Where is their meaning? What is going on here? This is all insanity. This is madness. And then God brought that man into my life that told me the gospel, and it was like, boom, everything made sense. Lights came on. Everything grew crystal clear. Here's meaning. Oh. And to now have the blessing, dear ones, that every task we do, from the most trivial, from the most mundane task, it doesn't matter, that now has some greater purpose as we do everything as unto the Lord. That every single thing we do has purpose and intent. No matter what it is, as we do it unto the Lord. As we do it with an eye to the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. As we do it to give testimony to these angels that are all around us, observing everything that we do, can you imagine what glory it brings the Father as the angels observe this work of grace in this converted sinner, or that converted sinner, or this converted sinner, and see how grace triumphs over and over again. We're here to expand the kingdom of God. And here's a very glorious thought. We're here to serve God by serving others. We love God by loving each other. We love because He first loved us. And it says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this commandment from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother as well. So we have this by way of commandment that we must love our brother. And Jesus says, you know, who's our brother? And he gives us the illustration of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Total stranger, in other words. This is a total stranger. This dude never saw this guy before and still stops and pities him. So this we have by way of commandment, that we love one another. And Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who
loves me.
And he who loves me, and? And? John? So if we want more of his goodness manifested to us, the formula is simple. We love one another. This is a commandment. And the government will be upon his shoulder. The government of Messiah will be different than any other government. It will be so vastly, radically different than the government of wicked men. The government of Messiah will be upon his own shoulder. He'll shoulder the burden of his government. He won't force the burden of his government on somebody else, on your shoulders. We just had a Congress and a Senate burden you and me, dear ones, and our children and our posterity far into the future by giving billions of dollars of aid to the Ukraine. That burden was on you. They burdened you. Did they ask you if you wanted that burden? They just gave it to you. This is the wickedness of the wicked governors of this world. But Messiah's will be different, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Wicked men rule for their own end and their own glory, to fulfill their own purposes. You've seen the numbers by now, surely on social media, that congressmen, senators, presidents, who have relatively modest salaries, granted they're more than what we make, but they're relatively modest salaries, yet in just a few years, many times within one term, these elected officials who have a salary of $150,000 in 4 years, in one term, they're now millionaires. If they've been there for a lifetime, which so many of them have, which is so wicked, they're multimillionaires. How did that happen? How did that happen, dear ones? They all retire as multimillionaires. Who believes that they're not selling favors for their votes to the highest bidder? Who thinks they're not doing the bidding of some special interest group or some big business? Who thinks they're not involved in insider trading, which I remind you they sent Martha Stewart away to prison for? How is it that laws are written to favor certain industries and then it becomes criminal for you to do the same thing? This is so bizarre, dear ones. Laws are written to favor the rich, not for you and me. If you tried to do the same thing, you go to jail. Big Pharma, perfect example. The biggest drug dealers dealing, drug pushing entity in the world, but it's legal for them, but you do it. You tried doing it. They are certainly not looking out for our interests. Certainly not. But the government of Messiah will be upon his shoulders. I mean, it's impossible to look past the point that the cross was laid on the Messiah's shoulders. Now, I don't believe that that's what's specifically being indicated here, but it certainly has bearing and implication in that it shows us what kind of governor Messiah will be. And that the way in which the primary way, the central way that he will govern is with a costly love. He governs us with a love that cost him so dearly, it cost him his own life. And he says, no greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend. And Jesus said that of himself so that his disciples would understand the main ingredient of his love, the main ingredient of his government is love. The main ingredient of his government is love. But those who are under his government, we must keep in mind that we must love what he loves and hate what he hates. All love is not love. For those who say all love is love, no, it's not. All love is not love. To call evil good and good evil, even in the name of love, is not love. It's wickedness. It's perversity. So is it possible to love our enemy if that enemy is involved in something that God hates and calls evil? We are called to love our enemies and to do good to those who despitefully use us. But Jesus went on to give even that definition. He said we're to pray for those who curse us and to do good to those who hate us. The idea being that we attempt to turn our enemies away from being our enemies to being our friends. That's the idea of love. Jesus' love was an efficacious love. It turned us. It didn't love us where we were at and leave us where we were at. He came and he loved us where we were at and turned us away from that where we were at. And that's how we are supposed to love as well. In that way that we love our enemies with this whole notion or idea or thought of turning them away from their love of sinning, that they would love Christ too, and that our enemies would no longer be our enemies, but they'd be our friends because they love our Savior. And so it has to be some kind of persevering effort in that we don't give up too soon. But at the same time, we have to realize that we are finite creatures, and how much time and energy should you expend on any one enemy? I don't know. I'm not going to answer that for you. While you have life and breath in your nostrils, love them, do good to them as you can, whenever you can, while you have time and energy or until you die, whichever comes first. So there you have it. Messiah shows us this will be the nature of his government, that it will be upon his shoulders. Calvin puts it this way. He will not only rule by the tips of his fingers, but with his full strength. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all attributes of God. They are already his in abundance, but by spelling them out here, the prophet calls attention to these things in particular so that we would see that these are all the things that Christ will direct toward us in his governance of us. He will be wonderful. And so it calls to our minds that we ought to be expecting something excellent of him. His name will be called Wonderful. Okay, Lord, do something wonderful for me. You know, we've had many bad presidents, a few good ones. Our current president is a laughingstock of the world. Certainly not a good one. And sadly, when he makes one of his usual gaffes, we just take it for granted that it's going to happen instead of saying, thankfully, that was a one-time occurrence. No, we know it's going to happen again and again, don't we? We shudder. We cringe. When he's in a public setting, what new embarrassment is he going to foist on the American people? We come to expect it, and that he would do those things that we would be embarrassed to do in front of our own families. Can you imagine doing or saying those things in front of your own families? And yet he's doing it on a public stage. I don't even know, what was the point of his comments recently about telling us how his uncle was likely eaten by cannibals by New Guinea when he crashed in the plane off New Guinea? What was that even all about? Where would he come up with that? I don't know. But how vastly different the Messiah will be from these foolish, earthly, wicked rulers. Messiah will be wonderful. He will be excellent. He will be praiseworthy. How many leaders have you ever known that were praiseworthy? I mean, I've had some good bosses, and I've tried to honor them and pay them respect as I see that that's the due I owe them. And while I've labored to see good in them and believe that I've enjoyed the blessing of God for that, in that he's given me bosses who were supportive and respectful towards me, I don't think I've ever had one that was particularly praiseworthy. I think my wife's praiseworthy. I think my children are praiseworthy. I think you all are praiseworthy. But how much more so is the Messiah, who is eminently worthy of all our praise? He's wonderful. He's filled with wonderful treasures that he sees fit to lavish on us at his own expense, and particularly the redemption of the world. You know, we see in the miracles that he performed the working out of some of his wonders. These are his wonders. He was a wonder-working Messiah. But even in these miracles, it was just a small picture of the greater overall scope of his wonderfulness. His wonderfulness exceeds them all. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor. This Messiah, upon whose shoulders the government will rest, will have perfect wisdom. He will be fit for any situation. The psalmist writes in Psalm 48, beautiful for situation or elevation or loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north the city of the great king? This is Messiah's kingdom. This is his government. It will be beautiful. It will be elevated for its excellence. And what will be the main ingredients of his excellent kingdom? Love, wisdom. No other wisdom can be compared. The city of Zion will be elevated for the wisdom of Messiah. There will be no confusing nor perplexing situation which he is not more than a match for, which he is not able to sort out. When we're perplexed, when we're confused, when we're struggling to put this wicked world into some kind of understandable perspective, we need to learn to look to him first and foremost, because the wisdom of this world, as the Apostle Paul makes so very clear, is foolishness to God. Why would we ever consult the wicked in this world for any kind of wisdom? No, never do that. Never do that. There's no wisdom there. They might have factual knowledge, but it's different than wisdom, dear ones. They have no wisdom. It's foolishness. And so this Messiah is in every respect the highest, the most perfect teacher. And he shows us this in the Gospels over and over again, doesn't it? He depicts his wisdom in all the situations that he was involved in for just a few years with his disciples. And they wrote this stuff down as they remembered it, as it came to their minds, as the Holy Spirit reminded them of these things. They wrote it down and they thought, oh, he did this and he did this. And we see the wisdom. We see his wisdom, his incredible, remarkable wisdom, as he put things in perspective for us and helped us to understand how so many of the writings of the Old Testament, which were not clearly understood, are now to be seen. He lived them out for us. His wisdom is like no other wisdom. Ours, man's, starts and ends with us. It starts and ends with man. Not so the Messiah. He starts with God and he ends with God. For this reason, he says, I have come to earth to do my Father's will. I mean, there was no question in his mind. For this reason, I have come, for this reason, to establish the kingdom of God. For this reason, God made us. He made us for himself. No one knows us like God knows us. We don't know even our own minds and our hearts. The Bible tells us are deceitfully wicked. Who can know them? But this counselor knows us because he made us. And he made every situation that he intended to put you in. And he knows how to give you the wisdom how to deal with that situation. So seek him. Look for his wisdom first. You want to put this wicked world in perspective? Ask him for wisdom. Study his word. See how he leads and directs you. And you will find wisdom unlike any other wisdom. He made us. He made every situation he intended to place us in and that he saw fit for us, and to make that situation work for our betterment, for our improvement, as well as his glory and the salvation of fallen humanity and their liberty from the bondage from their sin is, was, and always will be his chief aim. He came to save his own. And he shows us by his own example that it should be our aim as well, that we would seek the salvation of this world. And to accomplish this end, the fact that he's wonderful, the fact that he's a counselor, he's called the mighty God. Who or what can thwart the will of God? Anything? If Christ was only flesh and he had only the nature of a man, our glorying in him would be foolish and vain to say the least. Our hope would rest on utter vanity. It can't even really be called hope. How can that be properly described as hope? But if he is God, then we may properly, appropriately, safely rely on him. With good reason, the prophet calls attention to this attribute. He is mighty, the mighty God. And it's a good thing, since our conflict is not against flesh and blood, but with the devil and sin and death. Remember that always, dear ones. When we see these wicked people all around us, it's so hard to look past the wicked individual, but our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but with the devil and sin and death, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. These are enemies that are too strong for us. They'd immediately vanquish us if it were not for the mighty God. Christ, by the government which rests upon his shoulders, has rendered us invincible. Who can separate us from the love of God? Paul answers it, for I am persuaded, I am convinced, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor anything else in all creation, nor present nor future, nor any powers will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we'll save the rest for next week, and all of God's people. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, how thankful we are to you for the reminder of all of these things. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that this Messiah was given unto us, that he was made a member of our family and we members of his, that we can call us ours even as he calls us his. And I pray that these thoughts would penetrate the dark corners and recesses of our minds, strengthening us, buoying our spirits, Lord, giving us comfort, wisdom, encouragement, and courage as we live in the midst of this corrupt and perverse generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.